We read the Word of God this morning in Ezra chapter 3, the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and so forth. And we read the entirety of chapter 3. The text for the sermon will be the first 6 verses. And because of its length, I will not reread it, so I ask you to pay close attention as we read the first 6 verses of Ezra 3. This is the word of God. And when the 7th month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the 2nd year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the 2nd month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. There ends our reading of the Holy Scriptures. May God bless it to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Ezra is the inspired record of part of the return of Judah from captivity in Babylon. And it will be good for us this morning to begin with a short history lesson of the process of the return from Babylon. Judah was in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and at the end of that 70 years, the Lord returned the captivity of Zion to Jerusalem. There were three returns, and those returns together covered almost 100 years of time. The first return was in about the year 536 B.C., and it was led by Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the prince, the son of Shealtiel. Those men are recorded, their names are found in verse 2 of the text. And this first return from captivity numbered some 40,000 people, and they rebuilt the temple of Jehovah God in Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon before the captivity, and the returned captives, the 40,000 that were led by Joshua and Zerubbabel, rebuilt the temple. The second wave of captives came almost 80 years later. 80 years later. 80 years after that first wave of captives. And this second wave of captives was led by Ezra, the priest and the scribe, whose name is given to this book of the Bible. And that group of captives, led by Ezra, revived especially the worship, not just the worship of God in Jerusalem, but also the lives of God's people according to the Word of God. Ezra was one, a priest and a scribe, who knew the law of God, and he taught that law to the people, and he taught them how to live according to God's word as God's people. Now, of course, Joshua and Zerubbabel started to do that too, but Ezra did that more than they did, and more fully than they did. The final return from Babylon was led by Nehemiah, 13 years after the return of Ezra. That's almost 100 years after the first return led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. And that return, that group of captives who returned with Nehemiah, was very small. Nehemiah, of course, was the cupbearer of the king of Persia. And he made a trip to Jerusalem, and he saw that after almost 100 years, the walls of Jerusalem had not yet been rebuilt. And so, burdened by that call of God to rebuild the walls of Zion, Nehemiah petitioned the king of Persia to let him go back, and he led a very small group from Babylon, or from Persia, to Jerusalem and oversaw the rebuilding of the walls. So there we have a short history of the Lord's return of the captivity of His people from Babylon. And the text this morning is in Ezra 3, which is the first part of the book of Ezra, and records the history of that first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua. As I noted, their names are mentioned in verse 2 of the chapter, Joshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. Now this history is important for us today, as all of the history of the Old Testament is. And it's not important just because it teaches us what to do and what not to do, what happens when we do something wrong, and what happens when we live according to the Word of God, but this history in Ezra, as all of Old Testament history is typical history. That means that in the Old Testament, we get a picture in types and shadows of spiritual realities that God works in His church in the New Testament. That's what a type is. A type is an object, a person, a place, or an event in the Old Testament that foreshadows a spiritual reality in the New Testament and in the history of the New Testament church. And in the book of Ezra, the typical event is the rebuilding of God's house and the restoration of the worship of God in Jerusalem. And that event of building the physical, earthly temple of God in Jerusalem is a picture of Jesus' work in the New Testament, of building His church, of gathering His church, of living stones, of people chosen by God from before the foundation of the world into His temple, into the body of His church, gathered from all nations, tribes, and tongues, and His beautifying of His church by His gospel of grace and salvation. This history is part of that typical history of the Old Testament. But if we compare this history of the return from Babylon with earlier history, the history of the return of the deliverance from Egypt, we will see important differences, and we will see that God is taking away the types and shadows of the Old Testament to make way for the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of His people. And to note two differences this morning. In the first place, verse 12 of Ezra 3 says that when the foundation of the temple was finally laid, those who were ancient men, those who were old men, who remembered the first temple, the temple of Solomon, wept when they saw the foundation of this new temple, because it was so much shabbier, it was so much inferior to the great temple of Solomon. But God was teaching His people that He was taking away that type of the temple to make way for the coming of the spiritual temple builder, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will notice too, or remember, that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, He brought all of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. All the men, women, and children, all of their animals. But here, in the first return from Babylon, God brought back a remnant. God brought back only some of those who went into captivity in Babylon. God brought back His own, and restored His own to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem. And this remnant that God returned made God's worship a priority in their lives as a people and in their lives as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made God's worship a priority, the center of their lives, even though a place for that worship was lacking. The end of verse 6 of Ezra 3 says that the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And their reason for doing that was their thanksgiving to God for His grace to Zion, to them and to their children in restoring them to the land of promise. And the reason was their fear of their enemies around them, and their recognition that the sovereign God of their salvation and of their fathers was their only hope in a world of enemies that was against them to destroy them. And this history of the returned captives giving priority to worship is prescriptive for us today. That is, it teaches us to give priority to the worship of God as members of the church today, to make God's worship in our life as a church, in our lives as God's people in the world, the center and the most important thing in our lives, and to look forward to the hope of heaven and the perfection of our worship of God there. So let us consider this text in Ezra 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning under the theme, the priority of worship for the restored remnant. The priority of worship for the restored remnant. First, the worship that was prioritized. Second, the reason that worship was prioritized. And third, the possibility that the restored remnant could give priority to the worship of God and indeed was able to worship God at all. So the meaning, the worship, the reason, and the possibility. As we begin to study the worship that was prioritized, we want to see what that worship looked like for the returned remnant from Babylon. And we see, first of all, that that worship was regulated by the law of Moses. That is, that it was according to worship according to the Word of God. And that comes out in especially four ways in the text that we read. The first is in verse 1, which says that they came together in the seventh month. And the seventh month was an important month for God's people in the Old Testament. It was called Tishri, which is not so important, and it would have fallen somewhere in our September or October. And it was an important month because it was a month of feasts and celebrations before Jehovah God. In the seventh month was celebrated the great day of atonement, the feast of trumpets, and the feast of tabernacles. And you can find those in Leviticus 23, verses 24 and following. And all of these feasts were what God calls holy convocations for His people, times when all of His people came together before Him to worship Him and to celebrate His faithfulness to them as His people. Secondly, under the point that this was worship according to God's Word, is that the altar was made and set up for the purpose of burnt offerings. In verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The people set up the altar and offered burnt offerings according to the law of Moses. Then, in verse 4, they offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And that's a reference to Numbers 29, which gives the number and the kind of offerings that they were to offer each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a 7-day celebration. And finally, under this point, that their worship was according to the Word of God, we find in verse 3 that Joshua and Zerubbabel set the altar upon his bases, that is, upon his standing place, upon the very place where the altar of burnt offering had stood 70 years before in Solomon's temple. Somehow, under all of the rubble of that old temple, they found the place where the altar of burnt offering had stood, and they set up the new altar exactly on that place, exactly where God had ordered that altar to be set up. But so what? So what that all of these details are recorded to show that their worship was according to God's Word? So what? Because Israel, Judah, had been brought into captivity because they had disobeyed the law of God concerning their worship of Him and concerning their lives as His people. And God had to chastise His people for 70 years in captivity because of that disobedience. And now, having brought them back to the promised land, the Lord saw to it that His people ordered their worship according to His Word. And we see God's restored and repentant people much more careful to continue in the ways of the Lord which He had ordained, and to maintain the assurance of persevering in the ways of God. In the second place about that worship, we notice that it was Christ-centered worship, worship centered on the sacrifice and on the salvation that God's people have in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is brought out by the centrality of the altar. And why was the altar the place and the center of worship in the Old Testament? Because the altar was the place of sacrifice, the place where God's people brought their sacrificial animal, where that animal was killed and its blood shed, as a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would be made for the salvation of all of God's people. And that at that altar, God, as it were, came down and had fellowship with His people on the basis of the blood of that sacrifice. And His people experienced communion with God there at the altar and on the basis of the atonement of their sins made at that altar. These returned captives recognized the centrality of Christ, and they made Christ central in their worship. They looked forward to His sacrifice as their salvation from their sins and worshiped God on the basis and in that hope. And that Christ-centeredness of their worship is seen also in verse 2 in the leadership that Joshua and Zerubbabel took in worship. Joshua and Zerubbabel were pictures in their office of priest and of prince in the of the Lord Jesus Christ, our priest and our prince, our sacrifice, and the one who rules over us by His word and spirit. These were the office bearers that Christ had given to His church at this time to lead His people in His worship and in His ways. And they took the leadership and led the people in worshiping God. The worship of the returned captives was Christ-centered. And finally, it was joyful worship. And it was joyful worship exactly because it was Christ-centered. The joy of God's people in the Old Testament and the joy of God's people now centers on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the salvation that we have in the blood of Christ. And that joy of God's people in their worship is brought out especially by the fact that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of four great feasts of God's people in the Old Testament. It required that every head of household, every male head of household, come to the place where God had set up His tabernacle or His temple and rejoice there before the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day celebration, a seven-day party, if you will, of God's faithfulness and goodness unto His people. And on the first day of that feast, God's people had to go out and gather together green branches and reeds, and they had to make themselves booths on the roofs of their houses. And they had to live in those booths 7 days. And the purpose of that feast was to celebrate and to commemorate God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. Those booths that they lived in reminded them of the tents that their fathers had lived in 40 years wandering in the wilderness, led by Moses, the man of God. 40 years during which the Lord proved His faithfulness to them by the fact that their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes did not wear thin, and they never lacked for food or drink. And God's people commemorated that faithfulness of Jehovah to them in the Feast of Tabernacles, a joyful celebration for 7 days. Their worship was joyful. 70 years after captivity, when they had not been able to celebrate God's faithfulness to them by keeping this feast, they now came together to celebrate and to praise God for His faithfulness to Israel. And when we look at our worship today, we see the same three characteristics that describe the worship of the returned remnant in our worship today. And that shows that there's no division between the Old and New Testament. There's no divide between the old dispensation of God's covenant and the new. They're one covenant. And our worship today is according to the Word of God, as was the worship of the returned remnant. We describe this by the phrase, the regulative principle of worship. That's the Reformed principle of worship. And that means that nothing which is not specifically commanded by God in His Word is allowed in our worship service. Nothing that is not commanded by God in His Word is part of our worship service. That means that our worship is simple. That our worship centers on the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it consists also of singing and of praying and of giving our alms as tokens of thankfulness to God for the support of the causes of His kingdom. And the simplicity of our worship according to God's word serves the spirituality of our worship. We're not distracted in our worship by candles and by vestments and by smoke and by all kinds of tinkling noises and ceremonies of men. But the simplicity of our worship allows us to focus on God and on His Word and of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel of our salvation that He declares to us. Our worship centers on that gospel. Our worship is Christ-centered. The center of our worship is the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that there is salvation in Christ's blood for all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And our worship is led by men whom Christ has chosen and ordained in our midst to lead us in worship, to teach us the ways of God, and to lead us back to God when we stray from Him. Our worship is Christ-centered, and our worship is joyful, exactly because it is Christ-centered, exactly because at the center of our worship is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we receive in that gospel the assurance that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, not that still has to be shed in the future, but was shed 2,000 years ago on the cross, and that is applied unto our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that we live as God's people and worship Him as those who are joyful in His salvation, that we have reason to dance and to party in holiness, not perhaps for 7 days, but for this day and for every day of our lives as we rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. This worship that was according to God's Word, that was Christ-centered, and that was joyful worship, was given priority by the returned remnant. And this comes out in the text in especially two ways. The first is in verse 1, which reads that the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. They gathered themselves together from their cities around the land of Palestine to Jerusalem, the place where God had set His name, the place where God's temple had once stood and where they would rebuild that temple. They gathered together there as one man. And that means they gathered with one heart and one will, not with many purposes and many intentions, but with one heart and one will to worship the Lord their God and to serve Him according to His Word. And secondly, the text teaches that worship was given priority by the remnant by the fact that they built an altar to offer sacrifices before they had a place to worship God in. As we noted already, verse 6 says, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And if there was no foundation, there was no temple. If there's no foundation of a building, there's no building. There was no temple. They set up the altar upon His bases in the place where it had stood 70 years before without a building to worship God in. It would be today like taking this pulpit and setting it up on the grass lawn outside, with not in this building, but under the clear blue, or perhaps today under the gray sky, and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ from that pulpit. They worshiped before they had a place to worship in. And the church throughout the ages has done that. This wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last, that God's people worshiped God without a place to worship in. We've experienced that in our history as a congregation. And God's people throughout history have worshiped Him in many different places or without a place, even under the clear blue sky, surrounded by fields and hedges, where the gospel was preached and the psalms were sung and prayers were made to God, because God's people, led by the Spirit, always recognize that worship is central in their life of service to God. We learn that this morning. This history is prescriptive for us. It teaches us what God's will for our lives as His people are, that we make worship a priority, that we do that in our homes, as families, as parents with our children, or if we are single, with ourselves and our God. Now, this might not be the primary application this morning, because this text deals with corporate worship in church, but it is an application that we have to make. Our lives become busy as families, and that's not wrong. We as fathers go off to work. As mothers, we labor in the home. And as our children get older and take up occupations or take up studies, perhaps even in college or university, far from home, our lives become busy and we can be distracted from the worship of God by many things of this world, not things not bad in themselves, but things that belong to the care of this world and of our life here in this world. Are there set times in our homes where we gather together as we are able with our families, parents and children? Father reads the Bible and leads the family in discussion of God's Word, in discussion of how we order our lives as a family according to God's Word, as we apply the Word of God to our situation in life, and as we find our joy each day in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Savior, and that we live in joy as a family and as individuals, which doesn't mean that we always go around with a smile on our face, but that we live in the consciousness that we are God's people, that He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world and sent His Son to shed His blood for our sins. And then do we come together on the Lord's Day as the church, gathered from many different places, from many different backgrounds, from many different religious upbringings, in this place as the Church of Jesus Christ. All the people of Israel came together as one man with one heart and one will to worship God. And they came together unto Jerusalem. And Jerusalem today is any place where Jehovah God has set His name and where the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ is declared unto God's people. God has given us such a place here, a place of worship of the Lord God and instituted under office bearers called by Jesus Christ. Do we gather here, drawn by the Spirit and yet made willing by the power of God, to worship God, to set aside the cares of our lives? And these people had cares. They had concerns. They had just come back from captivity to a place where they had nothing, where their homes were destroyed, where their fields were full of weeds, where their cattle were no more. They had to build life again from the ground up. And they made the worship of God their priority and found their strength in the gospel of their salvation. And they did that for especially two reasons. The first was the glory of Jehovah God. And you will find as you read through the text, three places in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 6 where it is explicitly said that they offered offerings unto the Lord. And Lord is in all capitals, which in the King James Version means the name Jehovah, the covenant name of God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and of the salvation of His people, who is faithful unto the covenant that he has made with his people in Jesus Christ, and preserves his own as his children in the world from all of their enemies. That God, and to the glory of that God, the restored remnant offered their worship and their praises. And on the altar, they offered sacrifices unto him. And they did that because God was first, because God was central, because God had the central place in their lives. In the second place, or for this, they came together for the second reason of the fear of their enemies. And that fear of their enemies and their coming to God out of that fear is related to their understanding that God was Jehovah. God was the Lord, the God who is faithful to his people. He was their only hope as they were surrounded by their enemies. And you can find those enemies listed in other chapters of Ezra. And they are the old enemies of Israel, the enemies who always wanted to destroy God's people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, the Edomites, and many others. And in verse 4, we will read, or in chapter 4, you can read of the Samaritans who came with evil intentions to destroy the work of God's people of rebuilding the temple, and wanted to destroy God's people as a distinctive people in the world. The returned remnant had enemies, and they understood that before those enemies, they were powerless. They had no defense except the name of the God of their salvation, the God who had been faithful to their fathers in the wilderness, who had brought their fathers out of Egypt, who had preserved their fathers in many impossible situations from their enemies. That God would be their deliverance also from their enemies round about. And again, because God's word is one, there's no division between the reasons that God's people came together to worship him then, the reasons that God prioritizes worship then, and the reasons that God calls us to prioritize his worship today. The reason is still today is the glory of the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ, to honor him and to praise him and to glorify his name in the midst of a world that hates him and takes his name in vain. The God who has preserved us as his people, who has called us from many different places, from many different backgrounds, from many different walks of life, and gathered us here as this congregation and preserves us as his congregation. Glory to him. Honor to him. He is weighty in our lives, isn't he? He is the center. We do all for him and for his glory. And we seek every opportunity we can to worship and to praise him. And our lives are lives of worship and of praise for him. And we come together in worship of God today too, because of the fear that we have of our enemies. And our coming to God for his glory is related to our understanding that our God, the God of the returned remnant, the God of his people throughout all ages, is our only hope in the midst of a world that hates God today. As mothers, we worry about our children, what they will face in the future, what they will have to go through, what trials may befall them. As wives, we worry about our husbands, especially our husbands who own a business or who go to work in an especially ungodly environment whose co-workers are not Christian and who oppose the confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. As parents, we fear for the future of our children, what they may face, what kind of enemies will beset them in the future, what the Lord's path for them might be, for we know not the end from the beginning, but the Lord our God does. And recognizing that, we come together before him. the only possibility that God's people then had for prioritizing God's worship, the only possibility that they had for worshiping God, was the cross of Jesus Christ. Judah was a sinful people. They had come back from 70 years in Babylon, where God had chastised them for their impenitent disobedience to His law. And God had restored them to the land of promise. Israel would show that they were still a sinful people in chapter 4 when they let the enemies of the Lord force them into stopping the work of rebuilding God's temple, God's place of worship in the world, and out of fear of man, abandoned for a time the cause of God. Israel showed herself to be sinful and unfaithful. God showed Himself to be faithful. And God, for the sake of Christ, brought them back from the promised land. And on the basis of the cross of Christ yet to come for them, they were able to gather together as God's church in the hope of their salvation and in the joy of the God of their salvation. And that too is brought out by the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. These two types of Jesus Christ led God's people. They, as it were, you might say, made it possible for God's people to worship Him. They set up the altar. They led in the offering of burnt offerings. They showed strength in a time when God's people were weak. The only possibility that we have of worshiping God and of giving priority in our lives to His worship is the cross of Christ that has taken place 2,000 years ago, whose benefits still come to us today through the work of Jesus' Spirit within us and through the keeping alive of the hope of the perfection of our salvation in heaven. And there in heaven, and we get a foretaste of that today as we gather for worship in God's house, we will worship God perfectly in all eternity. That doesn't mean that heaven will be one long church service, will be one long service as we have here this morning. We will be busy in heaven. There will be work for us to do, as there was work for the restored remnant to do as and after they worshiped God. But heaven will be the place of the perfect worship of God. Perfect because we will be sinless, able to sin no more. Perfect because we will no longer have enemies, for all our enemies will be destroyed in the coming of Jesus Christ. And we will worship the Lord our God perfectly and in holiness, world without end. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for our worship of Thee this morning, that it is possible by Thy grace unto us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we may receive strength from Thy word declared to us this morning to make our lives in this week lives of worship of Thee. And may our children receive that grace also and worship Thee in their lives as Thy little people in the world. We pray that Thou wilt forgive our sins, forgive our sinfulness, and receive our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We respond to God's gospel of grace in this morning with Psalter 427. 427. Let's sing stanzas 2, 6, and 7. 2, 6, and 7. Stanza 7 is not labeled in my Psalter, but you can find it. Stanzas 2, 6, and 7 of Psalter number 427. Let us pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with us all, now and evermore. Amen.